word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word to Psalm 55. Part of our Bible study, we'll spend some time in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity, if required, to use the rebound technique to make sure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and prepared to engage in academic study if you're already in fellowship. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of studying your holy word so that we may be filled in and briefed in every aspect of what you have in store for us in time and well as eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Remember, in the Old Testament, they didn't have very few copies of the scriptures were in existence, and those that were in existence were held by the priest. They didn't have printing presses. And so even if you could read, it was very, very difficult to get a copy of any of the scriptures, the Torah, or these other things. So how did they teach people about the Word of God? Well, they did it through the rituals. And the rituals, as we've studied many times, were very complex. They had a lot of aspects to it. For example, the Passover, you had the lamb. You had the lamb representing the perfection of the humanity of Christ. It also represented the hypostatic union. You would kill the lamb, you'd sprinkle the blood on the doorstep, on the outside the door when they came out of Egypt. And of course, that was then converted to drinking the cup because they didn't have any doors when they were in tents roaming around the wilderness for 39, 40 years. You would eat part of the lamb that represented faith in Christ. Other parts you wouldn't eat, which represented different aspects of soteriology and Christology. They would also have these the book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs, and these would be read in public, or they'd be sung. And of course, they had a very specialized choir that would sing these things. And as we all know, if you set something to a tune, you can remember it. So that's why we have a very extensive part of the Old Testament. There's a lot of Psalms. We don't have the music, and of course, the music is not even secondary. It's simply a memorization tool. But we have the words. And so the words are what's critical. And that's how people would learn. And they would sing these songs over and over and over again. And you learn by inculcation. So we're not even halfway through the book of Psalms, and we've been here for quite some time. But it's a teaching tool. And again, today we have the completed canon of Scripture. We've got it all in writing. We have things that they could only dream of having. We're in a different dispensation. They're in the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament. We are royal family. They are simply family of God. So, Psalm 55, that's kind of the backdrop. And we have to remind ourselves of these things once in a while. And that's why we have so many Psalms, is because that's how they taught doctrine. It's one of the ways that they taught Bible doctrine. So we have verse 1. It starts out, well, actually, verse 1 should actually be, for the choir director on stringed instruments, a maskil of David. But of course, when they divided up these things into chapters and verses, the original didn't have verses. Somebody did this for our own benefit, which is a good idea. Actually, so verse 1, because this is part of the Word of God, should be the heading. But they just put it as a heading in Psalm 55. So we'll go along with whatever these people wrote this up. And it's, verse 1 starts out with, give ear to my prayer, O God. God doesn't have an ear. This is called an anthropomorphism. These are attributing human characteristics to God so we can better understand the divine viewpoint about certain things. So this is a supplication to God to hear my prayer. Now, we studied the doctrine of prayer many times. In the Old Testament, their prayer life was different than our prayer life. Today, we are commanded to pray in the filling of the Holy Spirit, and we pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's in the doctrine of prayer that we handed out to you in your handouts. In the Old Testament, they couldn't be filled with the Spirit because no one in the Old Testament was indwelt with the Spirit. We are indwelt with the Spirit. That's called the baptism of the Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is for New Testament believers, church-age believers only. and you're baptized in the Spirit, it is a dry baptism. You're not dunked in water when you get saved. The word baptism is a Greek word, and it's almost a transliteration. A transliteration means the word in the other language is almost the same as the word in our language. But, of course, what's the meaning of baptismo? It means to identify something with something else. You identify these two things together. So we can all be baptized in conservative values. Because if you are a strict constructionist, you are an originalist. And that's the problem we have with the Bible today. The Bible doesn't change. The problem is that people are not originalist anymore. We see this with the Constitution in our own country. You have conservatives and liberals, and generally what separates them? The conservatives are originalists. They want to know what the founders thought when they wrote it. The liberals, they don't care what the founders thought. They want it to mean whatever they want it to mean. They believe that the Constitution is a living, breathing document, and they can find anything they want to in those words. Just make it up. It's not there, we just make it up. We found it. And of course, that's the devil's playground. If you are someone that believes that the document is a living, breathing document, you can make it mean anything you want it to mean. And that's what most churches do. They don't go line by line in the Word of God. Because if they did, they would quickly discover that the Word of God says X, and our church tradition says Y. Somebody's wrong. You both can't be right. So if you are serious about the Word of God, you are a strict constructionist, you're an originalist, you want to know what the words mean. So baptismo simply means to identify. In the church age, we're identified with God the Holy Spirit, and we're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, and we're filled with God the Holy Spirit when we're in fellowship. In the Old Testament, they were not indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. They could be empowered with God the Holy Spirit for special circumstances. David prayed in Psalm 51, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." You can't say that prayer. Well, you can say it, but you're an idiot. The Holy Spirit cannot be taken from you. You can lose the filling of the Holy Spirit, but you cannot lose the indwelling. It's always there. It's a guarantee of your salvation. It has other functions. That's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in your handout as well. But here we're looking at the doctrine of prayer. In the Old Testament, you could actually pray to God the Father or to the God of Israel, which is Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. He's the one. These are called theophanies. What's a theophany? It's a technical term, and that stands for the appearances of Jesus Christ before the incarnation. What's an incarnation? Well, that's when he took on the form of a human. But before he did that, he made various appearances to humans. He would appear as a burning bush. He would appear as a cloud. He would appear as a man. He would appear as an angel. So he made different appearances, but it's always the same member of the Trinity that's doing the appearing. It's not God the Father. No one is seeing God the Father. It's not God the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus Christ. He is the God of Israel. And the Jews, of course, that didn't know doctrine, didn't understand that. And Christ stumped them many times. He said, "When my God said to my God, 'Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemy your footstool,' who was God talking to?" And they didn't know what to say. Had no idea. So, obviously, Jesus Christ is a strict constructionist. He's an originalist. And if you're a serious student of the Bible, we are originalists. That's why we don't roll around the aisles. We don't strum guitars. It's nice to have music and stuff. I'm not against music. But it's secondary. And people that like music, it doesn't do much for you, folks. Let's be honest. What's the last thing the disciples did after the Last Supper? After the Last Supper, they went down into the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember what's the last thing they did before they went into that garden and all fell asleep? Oh, they sang a song. Did that song help them at all? No. I'm sure it was a nice song. Probably sang Psalm 118. They all had a nice little sing of a song, and then they went, and that was it. What's the first thing the Jews did after they were delivered from the Red Sea? They sat down and had a joy fest. They singing songs, happy, 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 just wonderful, all emotional, jumping up and down. And then a couple days later, God tested them because that's all emotionalism. So he led them out to a place where there's no water. Were they singing songs then? No, they screamed and yelled and complained and let's kill Moses, let's go back. They did not apply Bible doctrine. All they had to do is say, look, God just delivered us from the Egyptians, so he's brought us out to a place with no water. Oh, well. We'll just suck it up until he gives us water. That's all they had to do. Did they do that? No. Again, it's the same concept. Pressure is applied to test the Bible doctrine in your soul. If you don't have any Bible doctrine, you will crack every single time. If you have Bible doctrine, you'll crack But then you have an opportunity to turn it around, name the sin, and then pass the test. Because let's face it, we're humans. I don't care how much Bible doctrine you have. If you get enough pressure on you, you're going to crack. Job, Paul, David, John, all of them. But they turn it around. They finally realize, oh my golly, I need to apply Bible doctrine. Why am I afraid? Well, you're afraid because you're not applying Bible doctrine to reality. So he says, give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Now God knew about David in eternity past. We studied this last time in Psalm 53, verse 2. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there's anyone who understands, who seeks after God. God's always looking. He's always recruiting for people to go into the pivot. What's the pivot? Well, that's the doctrine of the pivot in your handout. The pivot stands for the concept of, these are mature believers, MB. And this is the nation. The nation has a certain amount of mature believers within the national entity. And when this number gets big, the pivot gets big. And the nation is blessed by association. The nation is prosperous. That's why this country has been the greatest country the world has ever seen. Because we've had a large pivot of mature believers in the past. When the pivot starts to shrink, what happens? Well, the nation starts to suffer. Because these idiots are simply living off the gravy train from the mature believers in the pivot. And when that pivot shrinks, well, then the nation starts to suffer. And when the pivot gets too small, God will wipe out the nation. It's gone. That's just the way it is. And if you look at the Old Testament, you'll see that pattern repeated over and over and over again. When the Jews are positive to Bible doctrine, you have a mature believer pivot that's big. The nation of Judah, Israel, the southern kingdom, northern kingdom is blessed. When it gets too small, what happens to them? They're wiped out, totally obliterated. That happened to the northern kingdom in 721 B.C. It happened to the southern kingdom when they were wiped out by the Chaldeans in 536 B.C. God brought the southern kingdom back in 516 after their 70 years of divine discipline. And they had a positive believer pivot. The Greeks came in, took them over. They had their pivot got smaller. Their pivot got bigger. They threw the Greeks out. Pivot got smaller. By the time Christ came, the pivot was very small. And they were wiped out by the Romans in 70 A.D. And the church age, you have various parts. You can follow Western European history by the number of mature believers that have popped up here and there in France and Germany, the Huguenots and different people. And that's why those areas are blessed. Because you've got individuals in Psalm 53, 2. God's looked down from the heaven, the sons of men, to see if there's anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Who's positive? Who wants to be in this pivot? If the answer is a large number of people, that nation will be blessed. Now, right now, we can do anecdotal evidence. Obviously, our pivot is shrinking in this country rapidly. Because when these mature believers die, somebody's got to come in and take their place. And the rate of mature believers that are dying off is exceeding the rate of new ones coming in. Why? They don't want it. They simply do not want Bible doctrine. They want instead to be entertained. And the country is filled with entertaining churches. It's a playpen of Christianity. They're simply in the high chairs and the little playpens, and these churches cater to them and have all sorts of nonsense to distract them. They don't teach them line by line. A, they don't know it. Now, they couldn't put together a Bible doctrine handout to save their gluteus maximus if they had to. It would be about 2 pages. And most of it would say, give us money. Because, brother, we just need the money. And then a couple of emotional things, and maybe a song or two, and that's about it. I have no idea. They couldn't think their way out of a wet paper sack if they had to. And yet thousands of people flock to them every Sunday. Thousands. Tens of thousands. Why? They're on negative volition. They don't care about God. They do not care about their Creator. They want to be entertained. They want to do something for the Lord. And yet the Bible says, I don't need your help. I didn't need your help to save you, and I don't need your help to maintain the Christian way of life. You're along for the ride. You either do it my way, or that's about it. And most Christians, though, they're offended because they want to do all these do-good things. And when they do those things, they're just imitating the unbeliever. Because unbelievers can be kind, thrifty, nice. They can even sing better songs than you can. They can strum better guitars, beat better tangerines. help more old ladies across the street, give more sacrificial money to organizations, they're all going to hell because they're trying to substitute human good for divine good. And, of course, believers, if they understand that they're saved by grace, why don't they live by grace? Because they're sucked into the vortex of legalism, that's why. And they don't understand Bible doctrine. They don't know God. You could say you love Jesus, but unless you can really thumb through this doctrinal handbook and pop out about 10 doctrines off the top of your head, do you really love Jesus? How can you love what you don't know? You can. You can say it all you want to, and idiots will believe you. I won't. But a lot of other idiots will. They're a dime a dozen. All you got to do is smile and look pious and say brother or sister and hallelujah and God bless. And they will say, well, that's a great believer. The person's an idiot. Anyway, verse 2, give heed to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and I'm surely distracted. Now remember, David had pressures that you'll never experience. Well, I'm not saying you'll never experience, but he had pressures that most believers will never experience. I mean, he had it all. And we studied some of these things as we've gone through the book already. Verse 3, because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. We studied last time about the Ziphites in Psalm 54. These are the people, when David was fleeing Saul, he went into the land of the Ziphites. Did they give him safe refuge? No, they ratted him out immediately. They sent couriers to King Saul. Hey, he's over here in Kendall County. You need to come get him quick before he moves. Twice they sold him out. To his face they said, oh, yes, David, you're just a great guy. We love you. Brother, yes, we're going to help you do this and that. But behind his back, they ratted him out immediately for a sack of gold or whatever it was. And this caused David great distress, obviously, because who do you trust? Well, he trusted in the Lord. And you know what the Bible says? Cursed is the man that trusts in man. You trust in God. You deal with other humans, obviously. But when you trust in other people, it's a guarantee one-way ticket to disappointment every time. I don't care who it is. They're a human being. They have an old sin nature. Sooner or later, they're going to disappoint you, and you're going to disappoint them. That's why when you have relationships with people, you need to understand love. You need to understand the difference between agape love and philos love. Everybody understands eros love. I don't even have to preach that at all. Eros is the Greek word, just sex. Everybody's got that down. But what about the other two? What's the difference between philos and or phileo and agapao? Or agape and philos? What's the difference? I couldn't tell you the difference. It's saved there, again, gluteus maximus. But that's the key to everything as a Christian. Just a quick reminder, we're never commanded to philos anybody. And that's a great relief. Philos means you make an idiot out of yourself. You're a hypocrite. You look at some person and you say, well, I've got to love you, so I'm going to invite you to over to the house for chicken dinner. Or I'm going to loan you my lawnmower because I just love you. No, you're never commanded to do that at all. You're commanded to agape that person. Agape means I love you. That's what you're commanded to do. That means that if they're obnoxious, you don't get obnoxious back. If they hate, you don't hate back. They lie, you don't lie back. They malign you, you don't malign back. That's called impersonal love. That you're commanded to do. But most Christians think that they're commanded to philos that person. And therefore, that person also, because they don't understand Christianity, they come up and demand that you like me. You know, you're a Christian, give me your lawnmower. Loan me your car. Otherwise, you're not a real Christian, are you? Well, you know, if you're a real Christian, you say, hell no, I'm not loaning you my lawnmower. I don't even know you. You could be a crook. Because you haven't been cheated until a Christian cheats you out of your money, out of your affection, out of your friendship. Because Christians will stab you in the back in a heartbeat. And if you don't think it's true, you haven't lived very long. Because it's very true. Oh, a Christian, they'd never do that. Really? Yeah, you're a sucker. Just write S all over your forehead and just lay down and let them walk all over you. You're never commanded to be an idiot. You're commanded to agape them. So, yeah, don't try to borrow my... If I don't loan you, I'm not loaning you my lawnmower. I might loan you maybe a dollar. We'll start out with little things until you can show me that you're trustworthy. And then you might work your way up to my lawnmower. Because when I get it back, I can guarantee the gas tank won't be full. And they'll hit a rock or something. And they won't tell you that the blade, they hit a rock and they've got a big blade thing on it. They don't tell you that. Here's your lawnmower back. No, you're not commanded to be an idiot. You're commanded to philos. You're commanded to agape other humans that you come into contact with. Now, I do have philos love for very few people. These are friendship, which is category 2, love, and then, of course, for your spouse. And if you can't have that for your spouse, then why'd you marry him in the first place? But when you have friends and when you have a spouse, you've also, if it's going to be successful in your friendship and your spouse and your marriage, you've got to mix in agape love a whole lot into the batter. It can't just all be philos and eros. It's not going to work. Eros would not be for your friends. That would be for your spouse. It just won't work. You have to forgive as Christ forgave in those relationships. And so we've studied that in the past. So I won't get sidetracked. But anyway, David had a lot of pressures. Verse 4, my heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. So why is his heart in anguish within me? Because he's not applying Bible doctrine. He's being truthful. And there's many times when David didn't apply Bible doctrine. And when you don't apply Bible doctrine, you're making your own misery. And you know how to make your own misery? Just get a lump of clay. Go down to Michael's. Is that what it's called? Go down to Michael's. Get a lump of clay and just manufacture a little man. And it can be called self-pity. And then open up your brain and put it in there and sew it up. Self-pity. And you just manufactured your own self-pity. Who told you to be self-pity? Who told you to feel sorry for yourself? Look at the assets that you've got. You're indwelt with God Himself, with God the Holy Spirit, with Jesus Christ. You have unlimited assets that will launch you into all eternity as a mature believer. And yet you're feeling sorry for yourself. Really? You're concentrating on your little problems and not concentrating on the one that can solve all those problems, that knew about those problems a trillion years ago and made provisions for them a trillion years ago. So when you feel sorry for yourself and you've got the blues, you're an idiot. Absolute idiot. And David was an idiot. We're all idiots from time to time. And the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling came upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. Now, this is the same David that wrote Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through a death-shadowed valley, I can't fear evil. I have no fear whatsoever. So which is the real David? This one or the other one? Well, they're both the real David. Because David is infected with an old sin nature just like you and me. And from time to time, he'll stumble and fall, give in to the old sin nature, and be an idiot. And then, of course, when he realizes, I'm going to apply Bible doctrine to my problems. When he wrote Psalm 23, what was his big problem? He wasn't laying up in some, you know, coffee house, sipping coffee and contemplating things. He was in terrible distress and terrible pain. His favorite son, Absalom, had turned against him, run him out of Jerusalem, and was on his way to kill him. He was bivouacked with a very small group of trustworthy followers because the army had turned against him, the people had turned against him, his own beloved son. Now, that would cause anybody to crack up. But he, at this point in his life, he didn't crack up. Well, he did crack up a little bit. Remember, when he left Jerusalem, he was crying with the rest of his people. And that's self-pity. And then he stopped. He said, why in the hell am I crying? This is for my blessing. God has designed this final test to kick me up to the highest levels of maturity. And he stopped crying. And then he just went down when they bivouacked that night and went sound asleep. Can you sleep when you're in distress? Don't answer me, but just think about it. Suppose you got horrible problems. Do you fall sound asleep or do you wake up every 5 minutes? Thinking about it, worrying about it, fretting about it. Well, David just went sound asleep. And all his followers looked down and said, why is this guy sound asleep? You know, doesn't he realize that, you know, we're all about ready to be slaughtered? He's been lost everything? Well, he hadn't lost the Lord. Because how did you get everything? God gave it to you. You haven't lost the one that gave it to you, have you? Of course not. So he did a 180. But at first, yeah, he had fear. He was crying. And then he said, why am I crying? He applied Bible doctrine to reality. He did the recall. Remember all the R's we've got? We haven't done the R's in a while. First of all, you have to have reception of Bible doctrine. Then you've got to have retention of Bible doctrine in your soul. Then you've got to have repetition of Bible doctrine. That's why we do repeat in this class. Why do I repeat? Because the Bible repeats. If the Bible just said it one time, as an originalist, I just say it one time, we move on to something else. But it doesn't. The Bible repeats and repeats and repeats because that's how you learn. So, reception, retention, repetition. Then you're going to have your test. And then you do the recall. Recall is application of Bible doctrine to reality. And then that equals pass the test. And that equals rewards.
in time and in eternity.
Now, you might say to yourself, well, you know, I didn't know much Bible doctrine when I was young. I had a lot of blessings from the Lord. How'd that happen?
Well, because the second you were saved, you received God's righteousness in your soul. And every believer,
whether you know a little bit of doctrine or a lot, you get X amount of blessings automatically just because you have His righteousness. You get something. Just like at the Christmas thing. So everybody gets something.
So you're blessed to a certain degree just because you have His righteousness. But the greater blessings are reserved for those people that have this also. And that's Bible doctrine attached to the righteousness in your soul and your human spirit.
That's where you kick it up to the mature believers. You're just a believer. So a lot of believers, they get blessing because what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God, which is up here, will provide.
And there's a natural affinity. It's like a magnet. This goes to that. This goes to that. The unbeliever doesn't have the righteousness of God. Therefore, the justice of God must execute justice on them. And that's the basis that they go to hell. They don't go to hell for their sins. No unbeliever goes to hell for their sins because Christ died for their sins. They go to hell because they don't have His righteousness. And plus righteousness can have nothing to do with minus righteousness at all. That you can't have union with the Creator because you do not share His righteousness. So David here is obviously reflecting on a time when he wasn't applying Bible doctrine. 6, I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away, I would lodge in the wilderness. Shelah. That's an interlude. That means they just pause. And then the choir sings a little song. We don't know what they sang. And then they start up again. I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest. Confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Verse 10. Day and night they go around upon her walls, and inquire and mischief are in her midst. Now, of course, when David was the king, he's describing this process both when Saul was around and when he was the king. Many people, that's all they did. They would gossip, they would malign, they'd find ways to get rid of David, to do bad things to David, day and night. And he knew about this stuff. Verse 11, destruction is in her midst, oppression and deceit do not depart from her streets. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me when I could hear it, nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion and my familiar friend. David had people that would say to him, yes, we are your buddy, David. And they would stab him in the back at every opportunity. And when we studied the life of David, some of these people will pop up. We studied the Edomite last time, the time before, where he was present and David saw him present and he ratted him out to the king. And all sorts of horrible things happened to that person as well. Verse 14, we who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng. Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwellings in their midst. What's Sheol? Sheol is hell. Sheol, of course, has different compartments. That's the Hebrew word for Hades, and Hades is the Greek word for hell. And hell, of course, is used in a variety of ways in our English language. But strictly speaking, Sheol is a place where the dead go in the Hebrew Bible. Unbelievers would go to Sheol in a compartment called torments, and believers would go to Sheol as well in another compartment called Abraham's bosom or paradise. When Christ ascended into the earth, he went to Sheol, and he went to the believers that were there in that compartment. And he took them out of the compartment in his resurrection body. And when he went to the third heaven, he brought all of them out of the compartment. So today, when a believer dies, they don't go to hell, Hades, or Sheol. They go directly to heaven. Why did they go to this compartment before Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world and received his resurrection body? Because it hadn't happened yet. The promise of the Messiah was coming, but it hadn't been fulfilled. So once he had fulfilled the mission, and God evaluated Jesus Christ, because remember, when he came up to the third heaven, he was the first human to enter into the third heaven and to demand a place at the table, so to speak. So God the Father had to evaluate him, and God the Father did. And so he said, I accept you. And he's true humanity. He's true humanity and true deity and one being forever. There's no co-mingling of the two attributes. They remain separate for all eternity. And so God the Father evaluated the humanity of Jesus and said, yep, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Because Christ is accepted, that's a guarantee that we are accepted. Why? Because we're in union with Christ. So if he's accepted, then we're accepted. And he was accepted. So we also are accepted. Therefore, when you die, you go directly to be face to face with the Lord in a place where there's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. The old things have passed away. Now, you don't get a resurrection body automatically. You'll get that at the judgment seat of Christ when you are evaluated as to what you did with the time that I gave you here on the earth. Did you do what I told you to do is basically the only question you're going to hear. And if the answer is yes, you will hear this. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. I'll make you rulers over vast things. What's the little thing you're faithful in? You took in Bible doctrine. You went to Bible class. You studied it. And when you had your little test, you flunked the test. Excuse me. You passed the test. Of course, we flunk them, and then we'll pass them. Ultimately, you're going to get a retest. So don't get disillusioned when you flunk the test for the third time. You'll get a retest. And you might even get the same test 10 years later and flunk it again and get a retest. That's the life of every believer in the Bible. And you'll see that they flunk, pass, pass, flunk, pass, flunk, flunk, pass, pass, pass. But eventually there's a progression. As they go back and forth, they're actually going forward. And they zigzag and they finally get to maturity. And that's the pattern for all of us. There's no straight line. Well, I'm a believer now. I'll never sin again. And here I go right to the path of mature belief. No. You're kidding yourself. Now, people will try to sell you that bill of good in a lot of churches. We just don't sin anymore, brother. We've cut down on our calories. Yeah. You've just taken away the overt sins that you used to do, and you substituted the mental attitude sins, the gossip, the maligning. And those tongues are sharp, people. Sharp, sharp, sharp. And you can see them. They're vicious. Verse 16. As for me, I shall call upon God. Now he's coming to his senses. You know, I'm going to call upon God. I'm going to call upon the divine assets that I have. I'm going to recall these assets here, and I'm going to apply them. So when you hear these prayers of people say, well, you know, Lord, give us wisdom. Give us the fruit of the Spirit. There's no automatic download where he magically, boom, you've now got wisdom. To get wisdom takes a long time. Now, if you do a crash course in Bible doctrine and you really get with it, you should be able to get there in 3 years. If you really do a crash course. And that's daily. That's a couple times a day. And in 3 years, you should be getting... Why do I say 3 years? Because Jesus Christ expected those knuckleheads to be there in 3 years. None of them were. But that's what his expectations were. And that's why he said to these people, he said to his disciples, oh, you of little pistis, how long? What's the word pistis mean? Faith. What's faith mean? Bible doctrine. Oh, you with little Bible doctrine in your frickin' brains. How long do I got to put up with you knuckleheads? Would be a modern day translation. And he did it with perfect impersonal love for all these people. Of course, for Judas was an unbeliever. He never accepted the gospel. He was given the gospel many times, but he never responded to the gospel. So verse 16, as for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me. The word save here, he's already a believer. This word is deliver. He will deliver me. Deliver me from what? From being an idiot, a baby, to being a mature believer. From being just this to all this. He will make that happen. How does he make it happen? Well, one, he gives you the time. Two, he gives you a car. Three, he gives you a tape recorder if you don't have a car or an MP3 player or whatever the modern technology is. You've got the stuff there. In fact, in our church age, there's no excuse for you. 3,000 years ago, they could say, well, man, I didn't have the scriptures in writing. All I had was singing and songs and a couple of rituals, and I didn't have the availability of these tools. What's your excuse? You don't have an excuse. If you're honest with yourself, there is no excuse. There's absolutely no excuse. With the modern technology today, you don't even need to go face-to-face to Bible class. You can just stay in your little house, your closet, your car, and, oh, but I'm not with another believer. The purpose of going to church is to learn Bible doctrine. You forsake not the gathering yourselves together. That was 2,000 years ago. You had to gather together to get Bible doctrine because they didn't have tape recorders, people. Today, your church can be you and your little tape recorder. That's it. That's why you go to church, not to have fellowship with other morons. If you want to have fellowship with other morons, that's fine. But that's not why you go to church. But that's what most people think. Oh, I just got to go to church to have fellowship with all these wonderful people. No, you go to church to learn the Word of God. As Paul said, he said, look, we, his traveling team, he had a seminary that he trained young men to go out and be pastor teachers. He said, we've got it. Anybody home? Does anybody want to listen to us? That's why they were doing those things. So, verse 17, evening and morning and at noon, I will complain and murmur, and he will hear my voice. He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me, for there are many who strive with me. So here in 17, David is not out of fellowship here. He says, evening, morning, and noon, I will complain and murmur. This is not self-pity. He's just pointing out that, look, Lord, you know the troubles that I'm facing. I got it in the morning, I got it at noontime, and I've got it at night. And therefore, I am cognizant of these things. I'm cognizant of all these things. And you will hear my voice. That's true. He knows he's in distress. And then he says, 18, he will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me. The battle here is not just the physical battle, it's the angelic conflict. We studied before that Satan personally attacked David. Personally. Now, you're not going to get Satan personally after you. Probably. Because Satan's only after the big fish. Not to say that you're not a big fish. He might send a third-class demon after you. I don't know. Oh, you might get Satan after you at some point if you reach that level of maturity. But Satan's a creature. He can only be in one spot at one time, and we have millions and millions and millions of Christians on the earth. Now, of those millions and millions and millions of Christians, I would say, yeah, there's probably about 2% that really are positive to Bible doctrine, maybe less. So of that 2%, how many is that? I don't know. But Satan has a wonderful G2, intelligence system. And we studied this before. He has cosmocrators, which he has officer demons in every major city, every major community in the world. And they're assigned there. And they have sub-demons that are assigned everywhere. There's no doubt they're here right now. Because there's not many Bible teaching, Bible studies, or Bible churches around the country. But they can't do anything to you. And I'm sure they report back to their headquarters what's happening and this, that, and the other thing. And we know that Satan, every once in a while, has a file, and he makes accusations about you directly to the Lord. Because Satan commutes. He goes to the third heaven, and he comes back to earth. He's not confined to the earth just yet. He will be confined to the earth in the middle of the tribulation, and will never be allowed back in heaven. But right now, he commutes and makes accusations against believers. And he'll say, as follows, we studied in Job, as we studied in Zechariah, you know, see that person down there? You see the horrible things they're doing? I make accusations. And, of course, our defense counsel is Jesus Christ, and he says the same thing. They've got my righteousness. That doesn't matter. And they're positive or they're negative. If they're negative, of course, things happen. If they're positive, things happen. But Satan is very arrogant. He never learns. That's the definition of an arrogant person, is they repeat the same thing over and over and over again, and they expect different results, but the results are always the same, a.k.a. the leftists in this country. They've seen the failed policies of socialism, yet they never change. They will not change, no matter what the evidence is, that they destroy families, destroy communities, destroy the country. They don't care, because their heart's in the right place. They're arrogant. It doesn't matter about the results. It's just that they're so loving and kind. And people that that advance capitalism, you're just evil and mean. But they're arrogant. Basically, that's their problem. They're crusaders. It's called crusader arrogance. They want to change the world in an image that suits them. And, of course, they reject Bible doctrine. They reject God's viewpoint of all these things. God embraces capitalism, not socialism. So he will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me. This battle, of course, is a physical battle, but it's a spiritual battle. As we studied with Paul, Paul said, look, the great battle is the unseen battle. It's a battle for control of your soul. Who's going to control your soul? Is God the Holy Spirit going to control your soul? Or is the cosmic system going to control your soul? And the cosmic system is run by Satan himself. And Satan's cosmic system, as we studied before, has cosmic one and cosmic two. Cosmic one is arrogance. Cosmic two is hatred of Bible doctrine.
And Satan's a genius. He's very subtle. And in his cosmic system, he advances socialism. He advances do-goodism. He advances all the isms out there to distract believers. And many believers get sucked into, I'm going to make the world a better place. Ever run into them? That's all they want to do, is make the world a better place. In our political season, if I could just vote for this candidate, the world will change. The nation will change. No, it won't. The only thing that will change the nation is this. So if you want to help your country, you don't need to go out and hustle for this candidate or that candidate. You need to spend more time in Bible class, because that's why the nation's blessed. Not because we got this president or that president or this idiot in Congress or that idiot in Congress. And many people are very disillusioned in the Republican Party. They elect these people, they get into office, and they see them turn rotten. Well, how'd that happen? Well, they got an old set nature. Well, they were supposed to save the world. They're going to set Washington on fire. They were going to do this and do that. They're politicians, man. They want power. All politicians have power lust in their soul. So if you're put, cursed is a man that trusts on man. You're going to put your trust in a political candidate? Now, obviously, as a Christian, we have to engage ourselves in the nation. So I read some knuckleheads going around the country encouraging people to vote for a particular candidate and going to give preaches and sermons and all this stuff and hustle people out to the polls. That's not what God calls pastor teachers to do. Where in the Bible does it say a pastor teacher is supposed to whitewash the devil's world and push for political candidates? Do you find that in there? I don't. Render to Caesar what's Caesar's and God's what's God's. Pastor teachers are commanded to teach the word day and night, day and night, day and night. Study it and teach it, study it and teach it. And therefore, the congregation, if a congregation understands Bible doctrine, you don't need to tell them who to go to vote for. They'll figure that one out real quick. So yes, I do encourage people to vote. I'm going to vote myself. I have a political candidate I'm going to vote for, but I'll never tell you to vote for somebody. Absolutely not. I'd be under for divine discipline from the Lord if I did that. There's no way in the world. You vote whoever you want to vote for. But if you can't figure this one out, you need to come to a lot more Bible classes. Because one candidate embraces divine principles that make the nation prosperous, and the other one doesn't. And again, if you can't discern that, there's nothing I can do for you, except maybe invite you to come to more Bible classes. So, they're wrong. I went to a pastor's conference a few years ago where they had all these pastors out there and they were all worried about, the last midterm election. And the whole thing was about how do we get our congregation to go out and vote for this particular political party. So when it became my turn to speak, I told them, I said, you people are way out of line, man. You don't tell anybody who to go speak for and vote for. Where's in the Bible to tell you to do that? What your job is to teach Bible doctrine. You people are whitewashing the devil's world. And even if they all went and voted for your political candidate, you're going to be shocked when things go to hell. Because that's not why this nation's blessed. And these were pastors, many of them, that came out of the church of R.B. Thieme. R.B. Thieme taught exactly what I'm telling you right here. And many of these people came right out of his church. They sat there for 20 years, 30 years. And they've gone north. Remember, as a Southerner, we don't use that expression here, gone south. Which is supposed to be something bad. So something bad's up north, so I said they've gone north. But it's like unbelievable. I looked at these people and said, who are these people? Weren't they listening to the same Bible doctrine teaching that I was for 30, 40 years? You know, what happened to them? Well, they got negative. They wanted to crusade. They got arrogant. They got sucked into the cosmic system. We're going to change the world, brother. God didn't tell you to change the world. The poor you will have with you always. You can't get rid of the poor. And evil will always be here. You can't get rid of evil. You can't change evil. Evil can change you, but you can't change evil. Just the way it is. What you can do is grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, that's right. That's what you're commanded to do. You're not commanded to whitewash the devil's world. You're not commanded to start the Crippled Children's Foundation and the Down with Slavery movement, the Up with Women's Rights, or get trannies in the bathroom, or whatever the hell it is, which is evil. That's not doing a good thing. But that's all they do. They're just spinning their wheels. They're not strict constructionists of the Word of God. So I just throw that out there because we're in a political season. You can figure this one out if you can. You know, I don't know. Okay. So verse 19, God will hear and answer them, even the one who sits enthroned from of old. Who's the one sits enthroned from the old? He's not talking about himself. He's talking about God. God sits on his throne from old, from eternity past. From eternity past, God knew all the nonsense. And guess what? He's seen it come and he's seen it go. He's seen it come and he's seen it go. History repeats itself. Every generation, you get the Crusaders and then they fall away and die. And then you get more of them, they fall away and die. It just ebbs and flows and ebbs and flows. And nations rise and nations fall. Why they rise and fall? This is the factor why they rise and fall. Who is positive towards their Creator? Again, Psalm 54:2. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. And of course, what's the answer? Psalm 54:3. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Wow. Well, that's true. That just is a reflection that we all have an old sin nature. There's not a single human that does good. And that includes thee and me. None of us do good. So if you're going to be realistic about yourself, you just say, and I know most churches say, oh, we're just so lovely. We're such lovely, lovely, lovely people. Well, I'm telling you, you're no damn good. You're no damn good. You're no damn good. Which one does the Word of God endorse? You're no damn good. But that doesn't bring people to church when you tell them you're no damn good. Who's going to go to that church? I want to go to the church that says I'm a lovely person and God just loves me. And then, of course, they always got their hand in your wallet when they tell you how much they love you. That's not what the Word of God says. Now, it's true that God has a personal love for you, not because you're so sweet, because you have this. That's why God loves you with a maximum love that will never change. And thank goodness for that, because we change all the time. But you're guaranteed he will never turn his back on you. You will turn your back on him. But you're guaranteed a spot in heaven when you believe that Christ died for your sins. Now, if you want to be a part of the pivot in time and do what God wants you to do in eternity, start putting his mind into your mind. And that's a process, ladies and gentlemen. It takes time. But who gave you the time? Your Creator gave you the time. As long as you're positive, you'll get extra time on your game clock. If you're positive to doctrine, why do I say that? Because that's what the Bible says. So if you want a little extra time, whatever that could squeeze out, to get positive to doctrine. Okay. And then he says, verse 20, we're here, the sitting on the throne of old, with whom there is no change, and who do not fear God. God doesn't change. People say, well, the God of the Old Testament is different than God of the New. No, he doesn't. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because if God changes, then we're in trouble. That means he can pull the rug out from under you. God doesn't lie. When he says you're in, you're in. God does not change. And that's great security. Can you say that about people? Well, you can say it, but it's not true. Change all the time. But God doesn't change. This is his immutability. Remember, God reveals himself in the Word of God. The doctrine of the Trinity in your handout, we list the 10 attributes of God, and one of them is immutability. He cannot change. He does not change. He will not change. Verse 20, he has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. Again, this is a human attribute to describe God, but he has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil. This is not God. This is the enemy of David, because we're going back to his premise. These are people trying to kill him. So God doesn't change, but people do. And they say they love you and they're trying to kill you. Women have seen this all the time. You see this particular for the female species. Oh, honey, that's such a lovely dress you have on. What a lovely job you've done with your hair. As soon as you're out of sight, they talk to another woman. Did you see that hair? Did you see what she was wearing? How dare she even went out of the house looking like that? Well, what happened? Same thing here, folks. And then verse 22. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. So, you cast your burden upon the Lord. You got problems? Cast them upon the Lord. And he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Who's the righteous? The righteous are the mature believers. The believers that are positive to Bible doctrine. You will never be shaken.
If God is with you, who can be against you? That's the faith rest technique. You just recall the doctrine, you apply the doctrine. Well, what am I worried about? Oh, you're not going to get that interview, you're not going to get that job. Well, who the hell cares? That's not my number one priority in life. My number one priority is to learn Bible doctrine, and God will open the doors for me, and I'll just walk through it when the time comes. If a couple of doors slam in front of me, oh well. That's the way it goes. Verse 23. But you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days. But I will trust in you. So the enemies will not live out half their days. The person we studied last time, the Edomite, he died at 34. A horrible death. And he was the one that ratted David out. He didn't live at least half his days. And David's recalling that. He saw what happened to these people that were out to kill him. David lived a long, long life. In fact, he died in a very unusual way. We'll close our Bible study out with this thought. He died in bed next to a naked girl that was probably about 15 years old, maybe 16. Now, legalists would go, oh my golly. Now, he wasn't having sex with her, but that's how he died. That's probably a good way to die if you think about it from a male's perspective. He's completely in fellowship because your bones get cold when you're old. They didn't have hot water blankets back then. Or you can't go to Walmart and buy a blanket that heats you up. So that's how the king died. I don't know. Maybe she was 17 or 18. I don't know. But she was a virgin. And they never had sex. But that's how he died. Now legalists, of course, they would just fall apart when you tell them that. That's what the Word of God says. And he wasn't out of fellowship. He was perfectly in fellowship. And it was how he died. Which is another story. We'll get to that when we study the life of David. And he did have a propensity that's got him in trouble a lot of times towards wild women. And some of the women weren't even wild. But his sin nature was towards lasciviousness, obviously. But he says, but I will trust in you. And that's his decision. Are you going to trust in God or are you going to trust in human solutions? Are you going to fall apart or are you going to say, well, God controls all these things. He knew about it a trillion years ago. Why am I worried? Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Lord, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, challenge us, motivate us, so that we can become a part of that pivot, that this nation may continue to be blessed and continue to prosper. In Christ's name, amen.